morning.
Welcome to our series on Christian cults. This will be class number 6 on the Christian cults, and in particular, this is the second session on the Mormons. And like I said before, there is a lot of material on the Mormons, and I find it intellectually interesting that people believe the things that they claim to believe here. I don't find this edifying, and I'm almost at the point, having been buried here now for a month and a half or so, where I'm ready to come out and do a couple of Sunday schools on some aspect of Christ. Because I don't find studying the cults to be edifying. I do find it intellectually interesting and curiouser, if there's a word. But I don't find it to be edifying. I don't know, Steve, if you do, having prepared for...
It's almost sort of heavy, in a sense, when you start to read what these people believe.
Yes.
And you think they're lost in this, and yet what's grieving is that you know they probably, in some sense, want to seek God, and yet they're lost, and God hasn't given them life, at least up to this point.
Yeah, and I guess that's where I wanted to go with this, is that I hope that we can use this material. As I said last week, I would really urge you all to put these documents into a notebook which is accessible in the event that you do have a knock on the door, a visitor who's trying to tell you about the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or perhaps a Jehovah's Witness, and that you can engage them in a conversation about what they hold to and where they think they're going as a result of what they hold to. And before we finish the class today, I hope that we can engage a little bit in particular about how to engage a Mormon and what we can ask them questions about. Could you have those folks get a couple copies of the notes? So, having said all that, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning and ask that you would bless our time as we study these things, the history of the Mormon cult. Our Father, we do confess that our hearts are grieved when we consider this awful, awful set of beliefs that has led so many, perhaps even currently, over 12 million people into a deception where they might believe in a lie and be condemned. And we ask, O God, that you would have mercy upon us, help us to understand these things so that we could in turn show mercy to someone who may be trapped in this lie. We pray again, Father, your Holy Spirit would give us insight. Help us to approach these things carefully, and most of all, Lord, that you give us hearts of compassion and humility as we talk to folks that are in this belief system. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you take your notes, one of the first things that I always like to start with when I'm talking to anyone really who is caught up in what I think may be a deception of some kind is ask them about authority. And most of what we'll talk about this morning is authority. And what is the authority in your life? Who is the authority in your life? And when it comes to understanding how I can inherit eternal life, the question that we should ask these people is, where do you place the Bible in terms of authority? And as I said in the italics there, this in many ways will separate all the cults from what we believe is biblical Christianity. This opens up the whole notion of extra biblical revelation. And whenever we are in a situation where people claim to be able to receive the Word of God directly from God, it opens up opportunity for error. And it opens people up to the potential pitfall of being led into error. And that's certainly the case here with the Mormons. And as I said last week, there are four standard works that provide the authority and teaching structure for the Mormons. A King James Version of the Bible, specifically the King James. The Book of Mormon, which is a translation of these eight ancient documents, gives an account of three groups of people who migrated to the Americas from the Middle East. The latest of those were somewhere around 589. There are some writers that say as late as 400 B.C. Was when these three groups of people migrated into South America and southwestern United States. The Mormons' claim is that the Indians, in fact, are the ancestors of some of these people, the Nephites.
Just because they say so.
Yeah, that's right. I'm going to spend some time in the Book of Mormon, in particular in the translation of this so-called Reformed Egyptian this morning, which is why I copied over some of Walter Martin's book. I think it's essential that we understand in some detail some of that translation activity. The second, or the third authoritative work is the Doctrine and the Covenants, which is a collection of modern revelations, most of which came from Joe Smith himself, the Doctrine and the Covenants. And, you know, I don't recommend that anybody make a long study on these things because you might as well read articles in the Wall Street Journal. They're about as theologically correct. Or articles in any other document, and what will happen is your mind gets turned around, and I'll show you again from Martin's book where he quotes some of the doctrines that come out of these things, and it's double talk. I've tried to read some of it. It's hard to understand because you're trying to make sense out of something that, guess what, doesn't. You're trying to make sense out of something that doesn't make sense. And it's no wonder it's hard to understand. And the fourth document is the Pearl of Great Price, which again is a collection of smaller works. And the Mormons believe that if there are discrepancies between what the KJV and the Book of Mormon, the Mormon will always take their book as superior. In fact, they have repeatedly stated that the Bible is the Word of God as long as it is translated correctly, and that's a key quote. Because they will claim that over the millennia, when the Bible was translated and copied by the scribes, that errors were made. And in fact, there's a quote here in this paragraph, "It has suffered the loss of many a plain and precious part. Thus, the Book of Mormon must take precedence because it has not been copied over and over, but is first witness to the Word of God." Okay. So, if you buy or if you're given a King James Version that's been published by the Mormon Church, it'll have notes at the bottom of each page, which are Joe Smith's notes, interpretations. Kind of like a Scofield Bible. If you have a Scofield Bible, that'll do the same thing, you know, that quotes, interprets things, or a study Bible. It gives you Joe Smith's direct quotes. But Joe believes that truly that the work that he did in the Book of Mormon, and I didn't bring my copy this morning, but is in fact the real scriptures. And I've quoted Joe Smith there from 1833. Now, obviously, the Orthodox position is that to call this Book of Mormon a translation would be misleading at best. As I said earlier, when Joe Smith started this activity, he was Well, his first vision, he was 14. When he began to get the plates, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 years later, 17, 18. He finished his translation, completed his translation in 1830, which would have put him at the neighborhood of 25 years old. And he had no special training for linguistics. And when he read the King James Version, there were many cases where instead of going to the original languages, either Hebrew or Greek, he took a bad English translation and derived his doctrine from an English translation. And, you know, again, one of the things that we need to do when we study these cults is stand back and you know, when I read these things, of course, I'm just amazed that people bought into this. But again, you got to remember the time in the early 1800s. There was all kinds of revival going on in upstate New York. There were tent meetings galore, revival meetings galore. This is where camp meetings started. This is where the Free Will Baptist and Charles Finney started his decisional regeneration activities. So there was a great deal of stuff going on then. And even, yeah.
I think also a little bit later was when a lot of these cults were birthed. 1860s, 1850s, 1870s. That was an active time for the birth of a number of these movements.
Yeah, in fact, I started reading already about Mary Baker Eddy, because next week I hope to do one Sunday on Christian Science. And it's in that same vintage of time. And so there was a lot of things going on. And secondly, there wasn't a lot of people that were close to the Word of God. And so they tended to believe these folks and take them at their word for everything they said. And preachers would go on itinerant ministries where they weren't preaching in the same church every week. And in some cases, I read in some detail about the revivals and certain techniques that were used. And unfortunately, people may have been well-meaning and well-intended and good conscience going into these meetings and just got suckered. And I'm reminded, I was telling Steve this morning, I'm reminded, I think it was either P.T. Barnum or his partner Bailey that said there's a sucker born every minute. And it just tells us more and more and more that as believers, we need to know the Word of God. There's no substitute for us to be in the Word of God and to know the Word of God, so that if somebody comes up and starts telling us myths, and I was reading through Colossians again this morning, and you know, this is where the writer Paul is dealing with the Gnostics, which, remember, were denying that Jesus existed materially. Remember, they said that to be spiritual, you had to get out of body. Whereas the Mormons, everything was material. Everything was material. But in both cases, whether it's somebody's preaching that, you know, to be spiritual is to be out of body, or somebody's preaching that there is no spiritual that's not in body, the only truth that we have is the Word of God, and God's given every believer the Holy Spirit. He's given every believer the Holy Spirit. And if we pray and ask God to help us understand His Word, we can do so. Now, does that mean that, you know, we need to be as knowledgeable as our pastor? No, obviously not. He's been set aside to do the work of teaching the Scriptures. So we expect you to be learned, and we trust you. But as a congregation of God's people, if you have a, you know, an emotional flare out and start on some bandwagon or something like that, it's up to the congregation of believers to hold you accountable and to bring you back to the Scriptures. And, you know, what I see happening in the early 1800s, 1820 through 18, actually post-Civil War, was just a lot of people who didn't know the Word of God. And what they knew was what they were told. What they knew is what they were handed on Sunday. And I don't know whether it's a combination of illiteracy, perhaps, at that period of time, that people just didn't know how to read, could be. But all kinds of issues, all kinds of trouble. Now, I took the... it's somewhat tedious, but I copied off a couple of pages from Walter Martin's book. And you'll see on page 180 of the book where I've outlined. I want to go through this, and I know it's somewhat tedious, but I think it's important, especially if we do want to talk to a Mormon. It's important that we know that how to approach them with this whole thing in the Book of Mormon, right? You know, as I said in my notes, if we can go to them with the scriptures and quote scriptures specifically about who God is, specifically about who Jesus is, specifically about how we become Christians, how we are saved, that's great. If the Mormons start quoting the Book of Mormon to you, I'm not advising you to debate on that ground. Because, again, they could be quoting the Book of Disney, as far as I'm concerned, which has no relevance. This is our Bible, not the Book of Mormon. However, if you look at where I've outlined for the Mormons, then, the Bible predicts the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon interprets the Old Testament prophecy, and it claims to be part of the New Covenant to Israel. It is also supported to be another witness to the truth of the Christian gospel. It is unfortunate for the Mormons that this witness is so often found in conflict with biblical revelation, as we shall see in the very least a gross assumption, unjustified by any of the internal evidence of the book or the testimony of science and history, that the Book of Mormon should be considered part of the New Covenant. And this is where it gets so complex, is that he weaves biblical language in and around the Book of Mormon. And he sometimes even almost directly lifts a verse out of the scriptures and tugs it in. So it has the sound. It sounds like it might be Christian. It's not. It just sounds like it. And there's a huge difference. Joe Smith, as you remember the story from what I said last week, he supposedly was led to find these golden tablets. The golden tablets were supposedly written by the hand of God. And God wrote in Reformed Egyptian, according to Joseph Smith. By the way, there is no such thing as Reformed Egyptian. But anyways, putting that aside. Then God gave Joe Smith a very large pair of spectacles that were gold-plated, the Urim and Thummim, and they were so big that you could only look through one lens because the spectacles were so big that they wouldn't fit a human face. So with the help of these golden spectacles, he was able to interpret, and he would sit in his father-in-law's farmhouse behind a curtain, and he would be reading off the interpretation, and the father-in-law would sit on the other side of the curtain and copy down profusely. And at one point, and this is something that I want to draw, one of the common characteristics of often these, and I'll call him a charlatan because I believe he was a charlatan. He was a huckster. You will always look to see where money may come in. And in this case, in fact, what he did after he supposedly copied these important documents is he looked for endorsers to endorse him financially so that he could get the Book of Mormon published to start his campaign. And He was a very charismatic fellow, and I don't mean that in the sense of New Testament gifts of the Spirit. I mean that in the sense of gregarious. He was a good talker, and he talked people into investing. And in the case of what Walter Martin has copied here, is one such case where he took a farmer and convinced the farmer to sell his farm so that he could have the money to publish this book, because the fate of the future of the world depended upon these things being translated. And so he writes in The Pearl of Great Price, chapter 1, verse 62-64, the following: I commended copying of the characters off the plates. I copied a considerable number of them by means of the Urim and Thummim. That's the golden spectacles. I translated some of them. Mr. Martin Harris came to our place, got the characters which I had drawn off the plates, and started with them to the city of New York. For what took place relative to him and the characters, I refer to his own account of the circumstances that he related to me after his return, which was as follows. I went to New York, presented the characters which had been translated with the translation thereof to Professor Charles Anthon, a gentleman celebrated for his literary attainments. Professor Anthon stated that the translation was correct, more so than any he had before seen translated from the Egyptian. I then showed him those which were not yet translated, and he said that they were Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic. And he said that they were true characters, section 2, verses 62, 63, and 64. So according to Joseph Smith, then, Martin Harris, his colleague, obtained from the learned Professor Charles Anthon of Columbia University a validation of Smith's translation of the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics characters found on the plates, which Moroni was the angel, the son of Mormon, who supposedly was the one that visited Joe, made available to him. The difficulty with Smith's statement is that Professor Anthon never said any such thing, and fortunately he went on record in a lengthy letter to Mr. E.D. Howe, a contemporary of Joseph Smith, who did one of the most thorough jobs of research on the Mormon prophet and the origins of Mormonism. Howe had never been refuted, because of this he is feared and hated by Mormon historians and not a few contemporary Mormons. Upon learning of Smith's claim concerning Professor Anthon, Mr. Howe wrote to him at Columbia. Professor Anthon's letter, reproduced here from Howe's own collection, is a classic piece of evidence the Mormons would like very much to see forgotten. So thankfully, in this period of history, people kept records. And apparently this gentleman, E.D. Howe, either was personally engaged at one point with Joe Smith, but at a point saw the error, the fallacy, and then made it a significant effort on his part to show evidence against Smith and his follower Brigham Young. So in this letter, you can just read it on your own, but basically he says in the second sentence, the whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription be Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is perfectly false. And then, it's almost a sad story, but you read on and he talks about some years ago, a plain, apparently simple-hearted farmer called me in from a note from Dr. Mitchell. Apparently he had gone to this other gentleman first who couldn't make sense out of it and sent him to Dr. Anthon. And what we read is the history of what this poor gentleman, who apparently was having second thoughts about selling the farm and investing to help, and was seeking, some collaboration. Mm. He just was happy. He was bothered a little bit about this, and he goes and he relates the whole story to this professor as he understood it and believed. And this is essential, is that most of, I would guess, the 12 to 14 million people believe this stuff. And again, I'll say it every week, that sincerity is never a measure of truth. You can be sincerely wrong. And he goes, well, I believe it with all my heart. Well, okay, fine. But you're wrong. And this is the error, is that you find people who are perfectly committed and have spent their life witnessing and doing good works. Of course, they recognize that if they don't, they won't go to heaven. So they have to do their good works. But they're generally, as we said last week, good people, family people, hardworking people, people that have, from the outside, good testimonies. And yet they're sincerely wrong. And this poor farmer, Martin Harris, was in that group. And he tells the whole story about the translation and the glasses and the golden tablets and how these characters were deciphered. And you'll see on the back, page 183, I underlined, and the farmer added that he had been requested to contribute a sum of money towards the publication of the Golden Book, the contents of which the world, as he had been assured, would produce an entire change in the world and save it from ruin. So urgent had been these solicitations that he intended on selling his farm and handing over the amount to receive to those who wished to publish the place. And in general, when we look into cults, I have found over and over and over and over again, there's money involved, and oftentimes there are other manifestations of sin involved at the root of it, and this was certainly the case here. The professor apparently took time to try to urge him to say this is wrong, and then down later, I've also underlined when he was asked, he hit where these tablets were. He informed me that they were in a trunk with a large pair of spectacles. I advised him to go to the magistrate, to the police, and have the trunk examined. But he said the curse of God would come upon him if he was able to do this. And again, you can see the manipulation that sometimes these people have. Is if you question either the authority or the biblical accuracy, then they claim the curse of God would come upon you. And this poor fellow had been suckered in to believe that. And so he left untouched supposedly the source for all of this stuff. He even said, well, if I do go, would you, Professor Anton, take the curse of God upon yourself? In other words, can I transfer it to you? And Professor Anton said, yeah, sure. But it was never done. So, here's the fact, is that still the Roman Church, the Mormon Church will quote this Professor Anton, and yet it's patently false. And if you get a chance to read through the rest of that letter, you will find it very, very, very interesting. Any questions on that? Okay, let's go back to our notes.
It's not a question, but a comment. I don't want to be wondering about the page of this poor farmer. I don't know if the book tells you what happened there. I'm hopeful that perhaps he changed his mind on the fate of the farm.
I don't know. I don't know if you've ever been peripherally involved or perhaps even personally involved in the influence of a cult or a cultic leader. They can have a tremendous influence on your conscience. And the threats of the leader are equal to the threats of God, which I want to talk about in a minute here with some of the other cults that we all do remember, I'm sure. Yeah.
There's such a cleverness there, too, in not claiming that Joseph Smith himself talked to this guy, but some other third party, and I'm just recounting his testimony.
Yep.
And say, I don't know why the good doctor is now lying about these things. You know, this is how these... You know, there's an insulation of oneself... It's not my word against his word. It's this other third party.
Yeah, I've been authenticated.
Yeah.
And in fact, if you read the letter, apparently the way Joe copied these characters, it was a combination of characters that he may have pulled off from some Greek alphabet. In some cases, he took Greek characters and rotated them on their side. He arranged them in lines down the page. Vertical lines down the page, and in one case, the linguistic professor here believes he may have copied the Mexican calendar. And you know, you can just see here's the mind of a 20-year-old or 18, 19-year-old when he started inventing stuff as he went along. And you know, this is the basis for the faith of 12 to 14 million people today, as we sit here today in 2010. And we, as we'll say in a minute, I think somebody puts that clock on steroids at 9 o'clock every morning. All right, leave it. So, number two, where do we find the ultimate authority for life? Mormons will always refer to either the standard works, placing the Bible as the least authoritative, or the continuing revelation of the church's prophets. The church's prophets, in particular Brigham Young, did a masterful job of, after the martyrdom of Joe Smith in 1844, Brigham Young did a masterful job of making Smith into a godlike character and rewrote a great deal of the documents about Joe Smith from the early days, including the work that was written, the history of Joe Smith, written by his own mother, and Brigham Young claimed that his mother was inaccurate, that she was wrong, that Joe Smith didn't put the peak stone under his hat and go find buried treasure, and which he did. And again and again and again and again, with the convenience of the head of the church being also a prophet, he could continually change things and evolve things such that today, when you talk to a Mormon about certain things, they may even claim that they don't believe it. And their own history and their own documents, the Doctrine of the Covenants or perhaps the Pearl of Great Price, you will see these things. But it's evolved. It's kind of like the people say about other cults today. I know so-and-so and she doesn't believe that. Well, okay, but the foundation of your church does believe that. And so what's happened is the prophets are able to clean things up a little bit by this continuing revelation. So most of the cults
in Christian circles, we've gotten real comfortable with that too.
Right.
You know, we believe what we want to believe.
So much like us.
Yeah. So the climate that we help foster as a Christian church too. You know that.
Well, I won't
can't believe in a God like that.
Right, and the whole health and wealth thing. I mean, I haven't heard it in a while. It's been happening since CRI, but they used to regularly play clips from those folks who do the exact same thing, which is touch not the Lord's anointed, do his prophets no harm, etc. While they're pronouncing twisted versions of Scripture, claiming to be Christians. The health and wealth people.
Right.
Charismatic.
Sure. And what happens with modern-day prophets is that when they make a declarative statement that says, thus saith the Lord, if you're not grounded in the Scriptures, well, then you say, well, I better obey, because thus saith the Lord, right? And it sounds right, They've even couched it in biblical phraseology. And as I said last week, just to reemphasize this prophecy, the head of the church has the ability to decide whether somebody goes to heaven or not. And you can read that paragraph, but Joe Smith supposedly had gotten so close to God that he was second only to Jesus Christ, and you didn't get to heaven unless you got his permission, even after his death. And that's quoted several times by Brigham Young and by Bruce McConkie, declared that all men in the latter days must turn to Joe Smith to gain salvation. That's quite a deal. And I will declare to you today that you don't have to turn to Steve Kitchen or Al Sable as elders here at Nossa Baptist Church to gain salvation. That's a mantle that nobody has except Jesus. And this is where this whole business of authority is where these cults grow. And just think of not too long ago, David Koresh. Does anybody remember David Koresh and the Davidians?
Yeah.
It was just outside of Dallas, I believe, where he had established himself a Christian compound. And in that compound, supposedly, he wielded absolute authority. Absolute authority, which could not be questioned. And it led to all kinds of manipulation sexually, and ended up people were willing to die because they believed that he was God. Think about Jim Jones. Have you ever gone and looked at the pictures of what took place in Jonestown? Jonestown being the name of the compound in Guyana where Jim Jones had run his cult. And I've watched a couple of documentaries on that whole cult. And you ask yourself the question, where did these people, why did they do this? And you could see step by step by step by step how he gained authority and became a godlike figure in their own lives. And he maintained that authority to their own death. And a terrible thing. Now, how did this happen? People were deceived. Well, how were they deceived?
Well, to be led would be one thing.
Didn't know the truth.
Didn't know the truth. And, you can go back in the history of Jim Jones when he started preaching. I don't think when he first started preaching he had all of this in mind. Maybe he did, but I doubt it. He probably had good intentions when he went into the ministry. And he found that he could have such authority over people, he could control their lives. And authority went to his head. And, I believe today that David Koresh and Jim Jones are in hell.
Perhaps they were possessed by the devil at some point. Who knows?
Who knows? But think of those poor people that believed hook, line, and sinker. Everything.
Did you ever see the building they built in Utah?
Oh, the Mormons.
Yeah.
No, I haven't been to Utah yet, but
tremendous.
We were talking about the temples last week, and I talked about when I lived in San Diego, the temple that's in San Diego. It is a magnificent structure. Everything that they do is first class. And when I turn on the TV on the 4th of July and people say, and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is going to sing God Bless America. I'm looking for something to hide under. Right? It's just awful. Now, who is Jesus and what did he do for his people? The Mormons believe Jesus preexisted in heaven before he became a man, but so did all of us. Jesus is the firstborn of all spirit children and the first of many who became a God. Although Jesus is a member of the Godhead, we should not pray to him because he is a human. He is the literal Son of God, because God fathered him via a physical union with Mary. Now, what's wrong with this picture?
Everything.
The Mormons don't believe in the Holy Spirit as we do. They believe that these are separate gods. In case you didn't get it from the first class, Mormons are polytheistic. What does polytheistic mean?
Many gods.
And hang in there, guys. If you work hard enough, you too may become a god. And you will be given your own planet to rule over. Great. Jesus did secure immortality for all human beings, whether they believe in him or not. And in that sense, he means Jesus obtained the resurrection for people. After he rose from the dead, he went to the Americas, where he preached to the Nephites. The Book of Mormon, chapter Mormon, the third chapter of Nephi. Jesus was not only a pre-existing spirit, but is a spirit brother of the devil. Written, quote, "Pearl of great price, Moses 4, verses 1 through 4. He was also married to both Marys and Martha, according to the Apostle Orson Hyde, Journal of Discourses, volume 4, pages 259 to 260. Now, just very quickly, in the 2 minutes I have left, I copied off in here on page 220, salvation by grace, because in many cases when you talk to a Mormon, they will tell you that they believe in salvation by grace. In fact, this is, I think, most Mormons in 2010 would say that. It is common to find in Mormon literature the statement that all men are saved by grace alone without any act on their part. Although this appears to be perfectly orthodox, it is necessary to study all the Mormon statements relative to this doctrine in order to know precisely what they mean by what they appear to say. Going on, he quotes here from McConkie on the second page of the notes here, 221, that they may have power to progress and become like him. All men are saved by grace alone without any act on their part, meaning that they are resurrected and become immortal because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In addition to this redemptive life from death, all men by grace of God have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with the obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Hence, Nephi was led to write, "We labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much that is believed and taught on this subject, however, is such utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. Many go so far, for instance, as to pretend that at least to believe that if we confess Christ with our lips and avow that we accept him as our personal Savior, we are therefore saved. His blood, without other act than mere belief, they say, makes us clean. Finally, in our day, he has said plainly, "My blood shall not cleanse them if they hear me not." Salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ, but it is received only upon condition of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end in keeping the commandments of God, pages 27 through 33. And then you see where Martin has said the foregoing is a typical example of what might be termed theological double talk. And we don't have time to expand upon this. I'm already a minute over, but the point is, you gotta read the details. They are practicing a salvation by works, in spite of the fact that they will say that they are practicing by faith. And there are many other things that we could talk about. We could talk about their view of the priesthood. Remember last week I said that upon completion of the translation, the heavens rejoiced and John the Baptist disposed, remember, Peter, James, and John to come down and bestow upon Joe Smith and his partner, Oliver Chowdhury, the priesthood of Aaron. And then when suddenly later on he found out that that in the New Covenant, that the order of Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7 replaced the priesthood of Aaron. They said, oh, well then, we're now in the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, the two are the same. And it was, you know, representing a complete misunderstanding of the priesthood. That the priesthood of Aaron was something that took us up to the time of Christ. And that the time that Christ was anointed as the priest forever. That's a non-transferable priesthood. You don't transfer the priesthood of Christ to somebody else. He accomplished all. And they completely misunderstood the whole concept of priesthood. And still do. It's a very strange kettle of fish. Sorry, I'm out of time. I'm over. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kind attention to us today. Pray that you'd help us to understand these things well enough that we could help people who are lost in this deception. Again, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.